We finished the direction we were teaching. I'm going to go in a new direction tonight. And given the season of the year, I think it's appropriate that we talk about, I'll use the word that we've attached to it, Easter. Resurrection Day and everything associated with it. So let's dive into that topic tonight. I'm going to start off in the first part of this topic is the need for Easter. Why did we have to have those events that we celebrate every year? I think it's important that we, in order to appreciate what happened, we need to clarify why it was necessary. God created mankind in a state of innocence and trust. Adam, Eve, in the garden, they were not responsible for making morality decisions. They trusted God. They were made to have a kinship with their spirit to the spirit of God. So they didn't have a lot of morality issues to worry about. They just needed to trust God. That's the way that they were created. And therefore, you know, Adam was given a perfect life by his creator. But as we know, if we've been following the teachings that we've had here for the last few months, that it wasn't long before Eve was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent and sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam made a conscious choice to follow after what Eve did. Eve was deceived. Adam chose. Romans 5:12 from the New International Version says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned." We inherited the fruit of Adam's sin. All who are flesh and blood have a genetic infection called sin. It came with Adam's decision. So we were all, you know, we got to understand the concept of seed. We were all, as physical descendants of Adam, we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, his seed was tainted. Therefore, all that grows of his seed is tainted. Adam's sin, because of that, he forfeited his innocence and took a perfect life from God. God had given him a perfect life. Adam chose to go a different direction and basically, for want of a better term, stole a perfect life from God. So we have two things that are happening here. Innocence was broken. So therefore, that state in which Adam was created no longer existed. Mankind no longer had that perfect connection with God. Okay? So, we find out through these events that we read early on in Genesis that innocence cannot survive long in the presence of deceptive outside forces. Satan, speaking through the serpent, deceived Eve. Okay? And I suppose partly because God didn't immediately strike Eve with a lightning bolt, Adam said, "Give me some of that too." So, here's the thing about innocence. Innocence, by its very nature, trusts everybody, even deceivers. See, Adam and Eve had no concept that the serpent was twisting the truth. They were used to dealing with God. God was honest. God was open. What God said, it was the truth. You know, here's Adam and Eve in the garden listening to the snake, and they had no concept that they were being lied to, that they were being manipulated, that they were being deceived. That's the weakness of innocence. The strength of innocence is the fact that it is trusting. The weakness of innocence is that it's trusting. Okay? So what we learned there, that innocence by itself isn't a viable way of life because it's unreliable, because it can be influenced from outsiders. Now, if everybody was in a state of perfect innocence and there was no deception and no manipulation, it would be fine. But there are outside influences. After the fall of man, innocence is corrupted due to the inherited sin nature of Adam. So what happens? Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. So now they've got to have a new way of living and making their decisions, right? They got to decide what's right and what's wrong based on their human conscience. Okay? After all, this was the benefit that the deceiver promised them, right? You'll be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. In other words, you get to decide for yourself what's right, what's wrong, how you're going to conduct your life. So we've gone from innocence to human conscience. Ironically, the deceiver told him the truth. He said, you'll have to decide for yourself, right? Only he said, you'll get to decide for yourself, but when you get into the reality of it, it's you have to decide for yourself. And therefore, you know, we're into the realm of human conscience. But human conscience soon proves just as unreliable as innocence did. Because it isn't very long, because human passion and human pride also exist. So when you're operating in the realm of conscience, there are a couple things that will override that. One is passion. You get stirred up over something, and you're likely to act in violation of what your conscience says. And if you are a proud person, that too can corrupt the realm of human conscience. So it isn't long before Cain rises up and slays Abel. Why did Cain rise up and slay Abel? He was mad because his pride was offended. At least that's part of the story. Okay? And it's not long after that that Lamech boasts that he's slain a man for wounding him. And, by the way, in addition to the children of Adam in the world, the Nephilim are also in the world. So there are outside deceptive forces still going there. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6 from the Complete Jewish Bible version says this: Adonai saw that the people on earth were very wicked, that all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only. Adonai regretted that he had made humankind on the earth. It grieved his heart. So God determined then to judge the world. But Noah found favor as a righteous man. So what happens? God ends up bringing a catastrophic event on the surface of the earth and wipes humankind out except for eight souls. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So with the family of Noah, he starts over again. Human conscience still continues in the thought process of man. But God adds to that the element of human government. Okay? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the first part of the verse says this: Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. So God adds an element of not only, okay, you're going to operate in the realm of what you feel is right and wrong, now you've got each other watching after you as well. So There's just another element added to it, okay? So God adds the element of humans holding each other accountable for righteousness. So we're looking at the whole history of mankind here in a few minutes. But human government soon proves just as unreliable as human conscience. Why? The same human passion and pride still exist. Canaan sins, and he's outcast. In pride, man decides to build a tower to the heavens and lift themselves up above God and make a name for themselves. So God confuses and scatters mankind, which eventually adds to the same conflicts that are ongoing. So what's going on here? Innocence proved vulnerable to deception. Human conscience proved vulnerable to human passion. Human government proves vulnerable to human ambition. Okay? What could possibly work? Okay? Look, you know, God is sequentially proving that systems don't work. We find out innocence didn't work. We found out human conscience by itself doesn't work. We found out that human government still doesn't work. We got to do something else. By the way, God knew all this was going to happen. So what does he do next? He finds a covenant partner to reintroduce his divine influence into the human race. He makes covenant with Abram, later to be renamed Abraham, and his descendants, a chosen people to provide a godly example to the world. This is Genesis chapters 12 through 50, basically, is in that statement. So, if he can find somebody who will partner with him, who will trust him, who will exercise his influence into mankind, then he has an entry point to create a chosen people that will follow his ways. Okay? To create a seed, a righteous seed in the midst of the population. So the promise of the covenant was the glue holding the chosen people together. Okay? But being too few to possess the land of the promise, a seed of 70 enters Egypt to grow into a nation large enough to possess the promise. That promise had several aspects to it. It had influence in the world. It had a land grant with it. It had the fact that kings would be sprung from this seed. The descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the shore, right? But we're talking about one family. One family can't do all that, in its infancy anyway. So God takes, at the end of Genesis, he takes this seed, this family that he has created, and he takes it out of a dangerous environment and takes it over here to Egypt and replants it. Now, they were in Egypt over 400 years. They were not always an oppressed people. During the lifetime of Joseph, they were favored. They grew numerous. They grew strong. Their families expanded. Their wealth expanded because they had flocks and herds. Up until a time when Pharaoh got afraid of them, and a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph and what God had done through Joseph to preserve Egypt and to enrich the office of Pharaoh, then they started turning the thumbscrews on and making it miserable for them. Okay? So they're being too few to possess. They go into the land of Egypt as 70 or 72, depending on which count you read. Might have counted the 72, might have counted Joseph's two sons that were born to him in Egypt. Okay? But he brings out how many? 600,000 adult men of age to bear arms, which, if you do the math, is probably 2.5 million people. The seed was now large enough to possess the land. Okay, so a family of 70 with a godly leader could probably live by the promise, right? A nation of 2.5 million needs structure. There needed to be another step here. So after the Exodus, God gives them the Torah, gives them the teaching or instruction. We call it the law. And what does it contain? Religious rules. It contains morality rules. It contains rules for conduct in society. And it contains religious ritual. Okay? All those were based on the covenant relationship with God. Each one of those things, you know, the rules of the law were meant to be lived out in a covenant relationship with God. So it doesn't strictly become rules, it becomes an outflow of a relationship. Hey, that sounds New Testament, doesn't it? Except here's the problem. The laws are graven on tablets of stone. They're out there somewhere. Okay? There are a few things that you can be sure of. When there are rules and there are people, certain things will always follow that. One thing is, some people will interpret the rules differently than other people. Some people will want to force their interpretation of the rules on other people. Some people will judge other people. Some people will feel like failures because they don't live up to somebody's expectations. Therefore, divisions will occur and some people will feel trapped. The strength of Torah was it was God's truth for his chosen people. The weakness of Torah was it was outside and it was interpreted by human beings. And whenever you do that, some people get on power trips and some people feel like they're trodden underfoot. Law's always like that. Rules and regulations are always like that. Anything that is, quote, forced on you, end quote, from the outside will make you feel trapped. It will empower those that are in power, and it will seem to disenfranchise those who are not in power. Okay. So the Torah was meant to be instruction for godly living, actually becomes a trap and a prison. Administered by judgmental men, confused by different interpretations, forcing men away from God rather than drawing them to God. Remember what Jesus said about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? So you're driving people away from God instead of drawing them to him. And it was because of their rigid interpretation of the Torah. It was because of their judgmental attitude. It was because of their holier-than-thou way that they ran their religion. So even though the principles of Torah remain valid, you know, the principles of Torah show the character of God. How should God's people act? How should God's people worship? How do you treat each other when you're having trade and commerce with each other? How do you treat each other in interpersonal relationships? You know, what sexual activities are allowed? What practical things are doing? Oh, by the way, don't eat these things because they're dangerous. You don't understand why they're dangerous, but they're dangerous. Don't eat them. Okay, there are a lot of practical aspects to it, but people couldn't really grab that. So even though the principles of the Torah remain valid, showing the character of a godly people, the practicality that Torah is outside of human beings, forcing conformity, battles against the fallen character of mankind. Remember that choice in Eden? Remember what they told Adam? You'll get to make a choice. You'll be like God. Well, that nature is in us from the curse. And when somebody says, here's the rules, live by the rules, there's part of us that says, no, not going to do it. I'm going to make my own choices. Innocence proved vulnerable to deception. Human conscience proved vulnerable to human passion. Human government proved vulnerable to human ambition. The promise proved vulnerable to growth and dilution. The Torah proved vulnerable to being outside of the human soul. So God's progressive revelation had proved that no system of religion based outside of the human heart, asking for conformity from the outside in, could stand up to a fallen human nature. It just took 2,000 years. Prove that to man. You know? So, how are we going to fix that? If there's only some way God could get his presence, his Torah, on the inside of the human heart instead of from the outside, there we got something that might work. That's why we need what happens. So God's progressive revelation proved that that wouldn't work. But there was a plan in place. Even before the fall, there was a plan in place. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Countless prophecies in the Old Testament speak of the Messiah. They talk about his genealogy, what he's going to do, his life, his death, his resurrection. Matthew, in particular of the gospel, sets about to prove that this Jesus was he that was prophesied to come. Matthew goes into great detail to say he did this because it was written that Messiah would do that. Okay?
How did Matthew know all that lineage? Did Jesus tell him that before he wrote the book of Matthew?
Good question, but I do know this, that genealogy is very important to Jews even today. Your line of descent, what family you were from, you know, I'm sure that it was taught. Now, the books of Moses were there. So, you know, the genealogies recorded in the Old Testament were there. He just had to connect the dots from the end of the Old Testament down through Joseph and Mary to Jesus. So that was relatively recent history.
So don't you think that because God had protected that bloodline all the way from the first Adam to the second Adam, that he didn't call somewhere along the line somebody to make sure that was taken care of?
I'm sure.
Like Nehemiah, you know, getting the records back in order and so forth, and from the turn of Babylon, and you see it continually being kind of set out, you know, not in blatant terms, but kind of subtly, in my opinion, that it's kind of kept all the way through.
Well, let's put it this way. God had the plan in place. He knew that somebody would question Jesus' lineage. Was he a son of Abraham? Was he a son of David? You know, did he fit all the requirements to be Messiah? And I'm sure God preserved that information so that it was, there it is, yep, he's of the right bloodline. Okay? So, the time comes and comes close, and as with God, all of God's plans to influence mankind, this one required some human cooperation. God acts in the world through the cooperation of human beings. He gave Adam dominion and does not usurp that authority. He may lean on you really hard, but in the end, you'll make a decision. Okay? In this case, the chosen vessel was a young girl. Her name was Mary. God offered to place within her a special child to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and brought into the world by a virgin. Counting the cost, Mary accepted. Why was such an extraordinary event necessary? Okay? Remember, since the fall, mankind owed God a perfect life since Adam had taken one from him. Since the fall, all human life was tainted because we were all in Adam when he fell, and therefore the seed was bad. So no such life was humanly possible. Inheritance is reckoned through the father. Okay? Citizenship is reckoned through the mother. So with that being said, a child sired by the Holy Spirit and born of a human woman would be a citizen and would not inherit Adam's sin. Because again, inheritance comes through the father. So his fatherly line was pure from God, since no human male was involved. But yet he was born of a woman, so he was a citizen. Even to this day, if you apply to make Aliyah as a returning Jew to Israel, they don't ask if your dad was a Jew, they ask if your mom was a Jew. Okay? Citizenship is reckoned through the mother. It's pretty obvious who the mother is. It's not always obvious who the father is. Okay? So, this extraordinary birth was necessary. There is a theological reason for it. So even though Jesus was born in an extraordinary manner, he still needed to live a sinless life, something that no human being had ever accomplished until he did. God gave Israel a pattern for redemption in the Passover. So basically that is a substitutionary lamb bought your redemption when the blood was applied, right? We'll learn all about that on the 19th. If you haven't been to a Seder before, you'll hear all about that then. Jesus, in that last week of his life, he fulfilled the promise of the Passover. So what happened? Before the temple was destroyed in the year 70, this is the way Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. On the 10th day of Aviv, lambs were brought in through the sheep gate in an informal processional, and they were kept up in the temple enclosure until the 14th. The chosen lamb was tied to the altar at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, was slain by the high priest on the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., and the priest would utter at that moment, "It is finished." So Jesus' last Passover, does it fulfill what we're talking about here? It does. You need to understand something, though. The Jews reckon the calendar different than we do. It was evening and it was morning the first day, Genesis says. The day starts at sundown and concludes at the following sundown. So tonight is tomorrow. If that makes sense to you. The day starts at sundown and ends at the following sundown. So we have to think, in order to see how this plays out, we need to think in the Hebrew day and not in our way of thinking. So in Jesus' last Passover on the 10th day of Aviv, the first day of the week on a Sunday, during the daytime, it was selection day. What do we call that in the church? Sunday before Easter. Palm Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Jesus rode in, they waved palm branches and laid palm branches down in the street for him, right? So what happens? Jesus observes the lamb selection process. He sees that. You ever wonder where the crowd came from? They were there to watch the lambs be taken in. All right? So Jesus follows them in, riding on a donkey's colt in conformance to prophecy. And the crowd greets him saying certain things. Hosanna ben David. Save us, son of David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are messianic titles. They were calling Jesus riding into the city on the colt. They were calling him things that you would call Messiah. As the lambs were being selected, the people selected the Lamb of God. Interesting picture, isn't it? So from the 10th to the 13th, while the lambs were being kept up in the temple, being checked to see if they were perfect, what do you suppose Jesus was doing? Well, he was teaching the crowds. He was being questioned by religious authorities. He was being effectively tested, and he's found to be perfect, right? The lamb was examined and found to be suitable for the sacrifice, spotless. Okay? Now here's where my teaching will differ from standard 2,000 years of Christian teaching on Passover, or on the Passion Week. On the 14th of Aviv, Wednesday after sunset, remember, it's a new day, right? Sunset started a new day. Jesus has his Passover Seder with his disciples, and he teaches them the deeper meanings of what they've been ritually doing all their lives. Following that, he goes to Gethsemane to pray. He's betrayed. He's arrested. And Peter's denials happen overnight on that night. Still the 14th of Aviv, overnight Wednesday into Thursday morning, there are mock trials. He's tried before the priests. He's tried before Pilate. He's tried before Herod. He's mocked and he's beaten and he's condemned and sentenced to be crucified. So then during the 14th of Aviv, still Thursday, daylight, he ascends the hill, and on the third hour, he's tied and nailed to the cross. Same time, the lamb is being tied to the altar. The sixth hour, at noon, darkness descends. The ninth hour, at 3 p.m., Jesus gives up the ghost. The lamb is slain. And about the same time the high priest is saying, "It is finished," Jesus is saying, "It is finished." The perfect fulfillment of that sacrificial death that the lamb was made. So Jesus then is placed into the tomb before sunset. I make it Thursday afternoon, not Friday afternoon. Hang on. So what happens? But they said they had to get him in the tomb before Sabbath. The 15th of Aviv, on the Hebrew calendar, according to Leviticus, is considered to be a Sabbath no matter what day of the week it falls on. It's called, in the vernacular, it's a Shabbaton. It's a high Sabbath. It's a reckoned Sabbath. Doesn't matter what day of the week it falls on. It's treated like a Sabbath. And it just so happened that the way the calendar fell this week, it happened the day before the regular weekly Sabbath. So you've got the 15th of Aviv, which is a Shabbaton, followed by the regular weekly Sabbath, the 16th, and then comes the first day of the week. Okay? So, like I said, it's a reckoned Sabbath. Passover week has two. Jesus is off the cross. If you look into the Greek carefully, one of the Gospels says they wanted to get him off the cross before the Sabbaths, plural. And I believe it's the Gospel of John says it's an especially high Sabbath. He gives the inference that it's a Shabbaton. It's not the weekly Sabbath, that it's a high Sabbath. So now, Jesus, who said, "No sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." Right? 3 days, three nights. You cannot make that happen from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. No matter how much fuzzy math you apply, it doesn't work. But if you look at the biblical pattern of the Passover week, all of a sudden we got 3 days and three nights. Okay? It works. The math works. Jesus' prophecy works. It's not trying to squeeze 3 days into two. Okay? So, on the first day of the week, we call it Sunday, which is not in reference to the Son of God. It's in reference to the orb in the sky. But it's also the 17th of Aviv. And the 17th of Aviv is Yom HaBikurim. It's the day of early first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? So from Saturday sundown through Sunday sundown. So sometime before the ladies arrive at the tomb, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the stone is rolled away and Jesus is resurrected. Okay? So he's raised from the dead, the women, then Peter and John visit the empty tomb, and his post-resurrection appearances begin. For 40 days, Jesus makes various appearances to various people, a few here, many there, and scriptures tell us that he opens the scriptures to them and brings to their memory the things that he had taught, and they begin to finally start intellectually to get a grasp on what Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years. You know, in their human understanding, they're starting to get a handle on it. There's still something missing. Okay? So after 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven and says, "Tarry, wait for the promise." Right? On the 50th day. Now, bear in mind, there is a Jewish holiday, Shavuot, the festival of weeks, that occurs 50 days after Passover. It was that same day after the exodus from Egypt that Moses ascended to the mountain, and with signs of smoke and thunder, he receives the tablets of the law graven on stone by the finger of God. Jewish tradition says that on that day, the thunder was God speaking what he wrote in all known languages of the world. Jewish tradition has said that since the beginning. That thundering was God speaking in all the languages of man the truth of his law. So now we get to 50 days after this Passover that Jesus fulfills. And what happens? They're gathered together. Acts chapter 2. They're gathered together in the upper room. The Holy Spirit manifests in tongues of fire and the sound of a rushing wind. And the people of God speaking the truth of God in all the languages. I've often wondered if the miracle was on the tongues of those that spoke or the ears of those that heard. But the people didn't understand. You know, they understood the words, but they didn't grasp what was going on. It says, aren't these all Galileans? But we hear them in our own languages. They say, they got to be drunk. You know, something weird's going on here. This can't be natural. But what happens is the Torah is given now by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers. It's a radical change from being graven on tablets of stone, but it is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Jeremiah where it says that the word's going to be written on a heart of flesh. See, here's the difference. Now, let's go back to where we turned the page. If only there was a way to get God's influence inside a man instead of on the outside. I think he just did it. If we yield to Christ, then God's Spirit is in our heart and his word can be written in our heart. So instead of the truth of the Torah being a barbed wire fence around us, it can become a river flowing out of us. And now all of a sudden, we're not restricted by what God says. We're not restricted by his decisions, his rulings, his decision on what's right and what's wrong and what's holy and what's unholy. It becomes a privilege to let that flow out of the heart of man. You see the difference? It's not a prison. It lets you out of prison. And therefore, now all of a sudden, we still don't have innocence, but practically, but we do positionally, because Jesus paid the debt that Adam owed, and now we have the Word of God flowing from us on the inside, that connection between the spirit of man and the spirit of God that was broken at the fall has just been reconnected by the Holy Spirit living in the heart of a believer who's accepted the work that Jesus did. This is why Resurrection Day is so important. This is why the crucifixion and the resurrection and that next 50 days is so critical to Christianity. It is the one thing that makes it different than any other world's religion. There are a couple things that make it different. One is, only in Christianity does God reach out to fallen man. And the second is this: in all other religions, you're trying to reach a deity that's out there somewhere. In Christianity, the deity comes to dwell in you. Does that make you a God? No. But it allows God to influence you from the inside out. He changes your heart, and your actions and attitudes change because your heart has been changed. There's not a fence around you to control what you do. The truth is put in you and allowed to flow out through you. Now, can we resist that process? Yes. Do we resist that process? Yes. Do we continue to make selfish and foolish decisions? Yes. But we don't have to. We don't have to. The possibility is there for our spirit to be led by the Spirit of God in such a way that we can make godly choices, that we can say godly words, that we can influence the world around us in a godly way. So Jesus successfully lived a sinless life, despite the devil's best efforts to trip him up. The wages of sin, which are death, are paid with his blood. Remember, the life is in the blood, and the blood is given for atonement on the altar. This sanitized modern Christianity that doesn't want to talk about the blood is leaving out the most important substance that ever occurred on this earth, that blood of Jesus that was shed for me and you. That perfect sinless life stolen by Adam was repaid by Jesus, the second Adam. A door is open for each of us to be reconciled to God through the obedience of Jesus. That's not through Julie's obedience. Julie can bank on Jesus' obedience and then begin to conform to that. The way's open for the Holy Spirit to reside inside man, enabling God's presence on the inside. Remember all the way through the Old Testament, even the way they phrased it, the Holy Spirit came upon the prophet. The Holy Spirit came upon David. The picture is like putting a cloak over someone. Not in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is inside, and then it can... He can flow out through that. So what does all that mean? It means a few things. This was originally taught in 3 weeks, by the way. We'll get through it tonight. Due to Jesus' obedience to God, his sinless life, his willing sacrificial death, and his powerful resurrection, atonement was made for all the sin of mankind. The question is, will we accept the offer? Now, I'll look and see if I've got this in here. Okay, there it is. Okay. All right. How do we accept that offer? First of all, we've got to believe that there is a creator God with absolute standards of right and wrong. That flies in the face of the modern view of morality, that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, and it's not subjective to the will of mankind. That God created us means he has an authority position over us, therefore he gets to make the rules, therefore if he says it's right, therefore if he says it's wrong. Sin is a violation of those standards. We need to understand two things. Human beings inherit Adam's sin nature. That means everyone is tainted. But also, we also commit sins, which are violations of God's standard. So we got two kinds of sin, basically. We've got the kind that we inherit because we're human beings, that fallen nature. And then in addition to that, we commit acts that are contrary to God's will, which are sins. That's mankind in general, and that's you and you and you and you. Okay? We all do that. We need to understand that human beings cannot pay that price. We cannot atone for that sin in and of ourselves. It is not possible for us to do it. We don't have what it takes, a perfect, sinless life, to give to God to pay for our sin. We can't do it. It's impossible. And we got to understand that Jesus did what we couldn't do. He had that perfect life to give to God to pay for sin. So we need to accept what he did on our behalf. We get what he deserves, which is life. He gets what he's taken on us. He's taken on what we deserve, which was condemnation. He took that on at the cross. He dumped it all off when he went to the lower region and left it there, because it couldn't stick to him, because it had no legitimate claim on him. So once we get to that realization, then we pray. We don't agree to follow a church. We don't agree to follow a preacher. We don't agree to do a lot of other things. This is what we do in a sinner's prayer. You acknowledge that you are a sinner. You take responsibility for your mistakes. You repent, which means to turn away from sin. You accept the fact that Jesus paid for your sin. You ask Jesus to be your Savior and the Lord of your life and commit to live for him. That's the elements of a sinner's prayer. I have a problem with some of the things you see on TV that don't include repentance in that formula at all. You'll see a lot of times that, you know, some of the TV preachers will invite somebody up, and you'll hear them. If you hear them pray at all, repentance is notably missing. There's no redemption without repentance. When that happens, we receive God's Holy Spirit. We receive his indwelling presence. When somebody does those things, what do we usually call it?
Got saved.
Got saved or?
Born again.
Born again. Okay. We call it being born again. We call it a new birth. John 3:1-6 says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Now understand, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. He was part of the ruling council. And he says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, verily I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So Jesus is teaching the teacher about the concept of new birth. Ironically, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, they called the process being born again. And it included a baptism, by the way. It included an immersion. You died as a Gentile and were reborn as a Jew. In fact, they would give you, they still do that to this day with Gentiles. They will give you a Hebrew name. And, you know, for example, anybody remember the lady chiropractor from Jackson that came down and did Jewish dance for us, Dr. Ott? Her name is Maja. But they call her, as they do many converted Gentile, they call her Ruth. Okay? Why Ruth? Well, if you just read Ruth, you'll know that Ruth was from Moab, but committed herself to the God of Israel. Okay? All right. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I think the Holy Spirit was working on them. What do you think? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, all for all whom the Lord our God will call." So, what happens in that process? We receive the life of God. We receive eternal spiritual life. We receive God's Holy Spirit in all of his capacities, comforter, teacher, gifter, numerous other things. We change status. We're called the sons of God. We're adopted into God's family, basically. Our relationship with God is restored, and we have access to boldly approach God. We're family now. We're not outsiders. That is what happens, basically. And I think it's incumbent upon all Christians to be aware enough of that to lead somebody down that road. And it's good that we know the whys and the wherefores. Why did this have to happen? Because in the world's eyes, it's foolishness. An all-powerful God causes his son to be born into a human body so he can live for 30 years on a world that hates him, to be abused, to be beaten, to be cruelly executed just so that he can rise from the dead, which sounds ridiculous. And to the fallen mind, it is ridiculous. But to those whom God will call, it is the way out. It is the lifeboat in a stormy sea. It's the ladder against the window of a burning building. And it's a way to not be destroyed by your own inaction and your own action. We need to understand. We need to be able to explain. And we need to be able to offer it to rooms full of screaming children, among other things. Now, questions, comments.
Yeah, I'm wondering about the back before when Jesus was stabbed. And they say, well, I've read it, but some of it, I've seen plenty of movies and I've talked to other people, but the stabbed and the spear that...
In the side. Mm-hmm. It says blood and water flow. There are a number of ways of interpreting that. You know, blood and water are spiritual symbols in and of themselves. Blood is for the sacrifice of sin, and water is for life. Water is symbolic of spirit. But the fact that it was separate, it says blood and water. Some will infer that that is an indication that he was already dead when he was stabbed. You know, it is important for us to realize that no man takes my life, I give it. Therefore, Jesus gives up the ghost before the mechanics of the execution killed him. He gave his life willingly. Man did not kill Jesus. Jesus gave himself up. So from a spiritual standpoint, it's important to understand that the crucifixion didn't kill him, that the stab of the spear didn't kill him. He gave up his spirit willingly. So that's an important aspect of it. Anybody else?
The 50 days. Isn't there a dividing line like 40 and 10 more after that?
40 and 10.
Remind me what that is.
Well, the 40 days Jesus was with them, mm-hmm, and taught them. Okay? And then the 10, they had to wait. It was the time of waiting and preparation. I'm sure there was probably some significance to that. 40 typically is like a generation. 40 days. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. There are a number of, usually any time 40 occurs, it's speaking of a generational thing. But I haven't really studied why it appears here, 40 plus 10. You know, the 50 was already a set thing. The 50 is a completion. It's from, if you go back into Leviticus and look at the reason that Shavuot, the festival of weeks, was set after Pesach after Passover, it was seven Sabbaths and then the next day. So it was seven sevens. Seven is a number of completion. So seven times seven is, initiates some kind of a fulfillment. So it could be the same reason here, because now we're looking into seven Sabbaths and the next day, basically, from 50 days from Passover, huh?
Maybe an extra Sabbath.
Yeah, an extra Sabbath in there too. Seven weekly Sabbaths. Let's put it that way.
Yeah. One more thing, John.
Yes.
What about, because I know it was a thing when Pastor Mike was here, but the show said that he had a vision of Peter turning him over to the authorities, to
Judas. Judas, not Peter. Yeah.
No, yeah. It was Peter, one of his.
Now, Peter denied him.
The disciples.
Mm-hmm. That too fulfills prophecy. Judas turning him over fulfills prophecy that he would be betrayed by one of his own. So that was an important prophetic fulfillment. Peter's denial, I think, shows the frailty of mankind. The same Peter, mind you, who three times denied that he knew Christ on the night that he was taken and arrested, was the very same one that stood boldly on the day of Pentecost and preached to a crowd, out of which 5,000 were saved. So the crowd was obviously much larger than that. And he stands up there and says, "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Messiah." You talk about throwing gasoline on the fire. He had a holy boldness after the Holy Spirit came upon him, that he had a human boldness in life, but he had a holy boldness once the Holy Spirit came to dwell within him. So I think, that whole sequence of events is given to us to show the difference between man without Christ and man with Christ. Anybody else? Be blessed. See you Sunday.